First scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 15, and verses 1 through 11. Reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. So prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and so that your joy may be made full. Amen. Second reading comes from Isaiah chapter 27. As we continue our reading in Isaiah, this chapter closes a major section of Isaiah which has highlighted the absolute sovereignty of God over all of the nations. It culminates the whole message by having in view that day when God shall judge all creatures. It is the great day of judgment in view here. Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 27. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout. And they will fill the whole world with fruit. Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? You contended with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind, he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. When he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand, for the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. The calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make fire with them. For they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, their maker will not have compassion on them. and their Creator will not be gracious to them. In that day, the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Shall we pray? Blessed are you, O Lord, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory. Blessed are you, eternal God and source of all wisdom and knowledge. Give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. We are weak to understand, O Lord. So enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we might know what is the hope to which we have been called. Reveal yourself to us, O Lord. For we can only know you if you give yourself to be known. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Newsflash. The Lord will always have his own way. Okay, you can go. No, the Lord will always have his own way. What he wants to happen will happen. What promises he makes, he will keep. His will shall be supreme, and his plans for the future will come to pass. That is the message of Isaiah 27. Why should we be concerned about the Lord having his own way, you might say? Well, I mean, I'm already fine with it. I know that he is God and that he's going to have his own way. It's not exactly a newsflash. Well, gaining an understanding of all that he wants, what his promises are, what his will is, and how the world will end, or who ends the world, might be better to say. Having all these things clear in our minds and hearts will lead us to obedience. Knowing these things will lead us by God's Word, by the Holy Spirit, to deeper prayer, greater endurance under trial, and most of all, to worship Him rightly. Isaiah 27 comes at the end of quite a long section in Isaiah, starting at chapter 13, going all the way to 27. It's concerned with the kingdoms, the nations of the world, and his people alongside, its people, the world's people, alongside God's people, and God's superintending of that, his rule over it. Isaiah 27 is a capstone to this series of sermons, this series of addresses on the sovereignty of God over all of those things. Isaiah 27 focuses on two days. One, the day when God will restore the fortunes of Judah, for they have been foretold that they will go into captivity. But ultimately, Isaiah 27 focuses on that day, which we look forward to, the day of the Lord's return. The end day. Day last. An examination of this chapter yields, and I use the word precepts. Because what a precept is, it's not just a fact. What it is a rule of how to think. It is a rule about how to think about something or understand something. This chapter yields precepts about God's sovereignty, coupled with redemption. And what we're going to find is that redemption is the end result of sovereignty. God's sovereignty results in redemption and damnation. So we have two purposes, I think, as we look at this chapter. First, to see how this chapter summarizes and illustrates God's sovereignty with respect to his people and the nations. That's the top level purpose. But the underlying and deep purpose is to connect God's great sovereignty and the history of his works for his people with redemption itself for all those who are his. And we see then four unshakable precepts of God's sovereignty found in Isaiah chapter 27. And the first of these precepts is that God defeats his supernatural enemies. As a precept of God's faithfulness, it is a way to think about God and who he is all the time, that he has victory. That there isn't a doubt about, there isn't a final countdown, a final showdown between the good and the evil. That's not the way this is. In that day refers to the day when all of the futile strivings of human beings and of supernatural beings to rebel against the rule of God shall be laid open and shall be destroyed. Leviathan is mentioned in verse 1. It calls Leviathan the fleeing serpent, or the coiling serpent, the dragon or sea monster. Leviathan is a word that is used several times in the scripture. In Psalm 104, 26, and Job 41, it kind of talks about the Leviathan as a beast from the water. Psalm 74 talks about Leviathan as an evil nation, or something evil generally, Egypt there. Job 3:8 calls Leviathan the truly fearsome thing that lurks. The language in this first verse has the Leviathan flying, coiling on the ground, and coming from the sea. Air, land, and sea are corrupted, infested, if you will, with the dragon coming out of the sea, with the power of the air, with the coiling serpent. The whole creation is infested with ungodly powers, which will be destroyed by the fierce, powerful sword that God wields. And if this calls to mind Revelation chapter 20, which refers to Satan as the dragon, a serpent of old, then you're getting the point. It is this opposition from Leviathan, Satan, the forces of evil, however you want to call it, that we do not see. Leviathan stands for the immense power whose sole purpose is the opposition of the rule and power of God Almighty. In the day of judgment, no opposition will stand against the Lord ever again. It's a futile effort that these opposition forces are engaged in. No created being will stand, even if that created being is a heavenly being or an earthly being, no created being will stand against the Lord's fierce, great, mighty sword. The defeat of the opposition, judgment, is a precept of God's faithfulness. We are not rooting for our side to win. God has declared, in the fulfillment of the promise of redemption he made to Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden, that he would send a seed of the woman to crush the head of the dragon, snake, serpent. That he would do that. And has done it. In the cross and the resurrection of Christ, this fearsome sword has struck a blow which he will never recover from. And once we grasp the real nature of this precept of faithfulness, that the war, the struggle, ultimately is a spiritual one, a supernatural one, this opposition to God, this spiritual conflict does not respond to physical solutions, to fleshly solutions. If there is unrest between men, if there is violence in the world, no amount of physical remedies will ever cure the evil of the man's heart. Only the Spirit of God, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to restore, to bring people to life, shall ever do that. Grasping that, the whole nature of what we are doing in this world is really supernatural and spiritual. Getting that clear in our minds is a key toward understanding the world and also understanding the great nature of our God and the power he possesses. For the battle is the Lord's. One thing paramount, this first verse, so that you can apply it to your everyday. Jesus Christ's death and resurrection destroyed the accuser, Satan, that dragon, that ancient serpent. Yeah, there's no undestroying him, you see. But he acts like that. He still prowls. As Luther wrote, "For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." There is nothing left to seal the enemy's defeat. It has been done through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God defeats his supernatural enemies. That is a precept of his faithfulness toward us. He also fills the world with faithful, fruitful people. He uses a vineyard here to speak of this great faithfulness that he shows us. Now, verses 2 through 6 of Isaiah 27 talk about this vineyard, a planting. But unlike the two other references in Isaiah we've seen so far, one in chapter 3 and one in chapter 5, in chapter 3, the ungodly rulers of the nation bespoiled the vineyard by their abuse of the people. And in chapter 5, Isaiah has mentioned that there's a shortfall in this vineyard that God had created. He had set up in chapter 5 a vineyard. He had cared for it. He had given them everything they needed to be a nation of godliness, but they failed to do so. He says to them in chapter 5, "I should have seen justice, but Judah, you have brought only bloodshed." Israel was supposed to be a model of godliness and a light to the nations, but they became a people enmeshed in the futility of the doctrine of works salvation. Righteousness should have been there, God says, but I found only distress. "So here's what I'm going to do," he says in chapter 27. "In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper." We find the proclamation that in that day of victory, it is the total divine work of God which shall create and preserve the vineyard of God's people. It is worth singing about. Here the anger which formerly burned against his people for their unfaithfulness has been removed. He even says this, "I have no wrath." 27:4. I have no anger at all. What a contrast between the two. And what is the thing on which this contrast is made? But that it is the Lord's heart for his elect. That those who are in Christ are at peace with God because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because the total work of the establishment of this vineyard is by grace and by the whole divine work of God feeding and protecting this vineyard, which is God's people. He never takes a break. He never takes a respite. He is continually tending and protecting, preserving, and bringing home his weedless garden in this vineyard. He has made it fruitful, and he continues to make it fruitful. Now, God doesn't use people because of their talents. He doesn't use people because they're gifted. He doesn't use people because they're smart or good-looking, or thank God for that. He doesn't use people for any of those reasons. He uses people in his work. He doesn't need any help at all, but he uses people and longs to see the fruit in their work, which is his authorship. He does that not because they have gifts, but because God is gracious. What a gift it is to be tended by the whole divine work of God in our salvation from soup to nuts. It is God's work to justify us, and God's work also to sanctify us. As branches on the vine of Christ, we are lost without the union that the Holy Spirit effects with Christ. Look at Isaiah's words here. He will guard. He has no wrath. Twice he says, make peace with me. Twice he says, God repeating himself, make peace with me. Make peace with me. The peace of Christ, which is this being depicted here in Isaiah, his resurrection, his cross, the peace which we have in Christ with God the Father, the irresistible power of the advancing kingdom against the kingdom of Satan to crush it underfoot, this is the peace we have. God says this because it is. God has said, my actions to preserve the vineyard of my people, this is the plan we're going with. I will tend it. I will protect it. I will be sovereign over it. I will bring it home. Because from the foundation of the world, this purpose was established. It was not a new thing when God told Abraham, as he called him from Ur of the Chaldees, that through his seed, all the families of the world would be blessed. Isaiah reflects what God meant when he talked to Abraham. What is it in verse 6 he's talking about? In the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. The whole world will hear the good news of Jesus Christ. How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those announcing good news. So God defeats his supernatural enemies as a precept of his faithfulness to us. He fills the world with his fruitful people as well, also a precept of his faithfulness. These are things he's doing now. God also purifies his own people through judgment. Earlier, as we were in Isaiah a while back, I didn't introduce this to you, but I did tell you that a major part of the book of Isaiah has to do with the remnant. The remnant are those faithful people God preserves when he judges those for their sin among God's people. You may look at verses 2 through 6, the picture of the vineyard, and you may say, well, that's a really nice picture. That is not the picture I see. How will the people of God come into this weedless vineyard, this fruitful, filling the whole earth garden of righteousness? Well, that's where the remnant comes in. Of all the nations in the whole world, God had never been as hard on Israel as he had been on Israel's enemies. When it's God's people concerning them, God prefers to scatter, reduce, and remove, and does not destroy. He whittled it down to 8 at one point, folks. God's favor toward his people is not so that he might make them happy, but the purpose of God's favor to us is to develop our loyalty to him, our holiness before him, and to know that we are forgiven of our sin because of the divine work of God and God alone. Where the nations simply vanish when they act out, when they rebel, when they sin, God's people are let in on a price of the pardon. You look at verse 9, this is kind of the heart of this chapter. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones. But if you continue on through verse 10 and 11, what you find is, though God has made that clear to them and they understand it, they really didn't discern it very well. They didn't understand it. The picture in verses 10 and 11 has the people going about their business like it's normal. When the nations vanish, when they blaspheme God, he still preserves a remnant of his own people. He tells them, destroy all the Asherim altars, the incense altars. The only Christ can turn aside God's wrath. Put down the idols, put down the false gods. Now, Isaiah is speaking in about the year 725 or so. Things are chaotic. In Israel and in Judah, there's economic stability a little, but there's always trouble. There's armies going around and conquering. In fact, in less than 150 years from Isaiah's prophecy, the nations of Israel and Judah will be no more. God will send them to the four winds. The northern kingdom in 721 will never be heard from again. The southern kingdom is toppled and exiled for 70 years. And after those 70 years, whittled down to less than 50,000 people. But you know what? After that 50,000, that small band came back to Jerusalem after the 70 years of exile. You would never be able to find another pagan altar in Judah again. You see, God will have his remnant. He will have his faithful people. And if it takes judgment of 90% to do that, he shall do it. The question is, do we want to be a large, lukewarm, unfaithful people? We'd be large, we'd be important, we'd be attractive to the world, or would we rather be a small, humble, and faithful people? Guess which one glorifies God? Now, I have heard that it's easy to suppose that Isaiah's hearers, and even now, some doubts about the reliability of these words when it comes to the church and the purposes of God in the last days, in these last days. Isaiah is not giving us a message here of fair seas ahead. No, he's not. It seems that suffering and trial were often the order of the day and caused people to ask a question, and you're right to ask it. How can I be sure of God's love when he seems to send one trial after another toward me? Well, I would answer from the dark side of my mind, you probably don't really understand suffering. most of us don't. Not the kind of suffering that goes on in most of the world. But that's not really right to say, because suffering is suffering. God's providence puts us here, where we are. You're where you're supposed to be. And so the suffering that comes in your life now, you need to have spiritual eyes for. And that's where a fancy Christian word comes in when we start talking about hardship in this life. It's called chastisement. It is the difference of having a spiritual mindedness rather than a flesh mindedness toward the hardship of your life. An analysis of the Bible on this point tells us that this is not only present everywhere in God's kingdom, it is necessary to be present. Seeing suffering and trial with eyes of faith, that it is there so that you may hate the world and love heaven and love God, that you may hate your sin, that you may find this world not your home, and it will lead you to repentance, that is chastisement. The unbeliever rails against the hardships of this world. They believe this world should be heaven, everything should be fine, it should be nothing but lollipops and caramel candies everywhere. That they should have no hardship. And if they do, they rail against God and blame God for it. He's got some questions to answer when I get to heaven, why he did this, that, and the other thing. That's blasphemy, folks. God knows what he's doing. He will always get his way. In fact, spiritual eyes, seeing the suffering in our lives as a kindness to God for the purpose of godliness, is the right way to look at it. Indeed, the very presence of discipline by God is evidence that he loves us and wants us to mend our ways. That's from Proverbs 3:12, quoted in Hebrews 12:6, "For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." John Owen writes, in the John Owen way of writing things, "There is nothing penal in the chastisement of believers. There's nothing of punishment contained in the suffering for godliness in the lives of believers. There is no chastisement in heaven or hell," he says. "There isn't any in heaven because there's no sin in heaven. And there isn't any in hell because there's no hope of change or relief." Listen. While we live here, there is always occasion for repentance. There is always need for change. And God's chastisement, the various sufferings that you are subjected to, are the means he uses to lead us there. You who have had hardship, did you learn more about God through your hardship than you did when the days were easy? That's my point. He desires our greater repentance. He desires our greater reverence for him. At the same time, though, and hear this too, God will show no mercy to those who remain unrepentant. He defeats his supernatural enemies, he fills the world with fruitful people, and he purifies his own through judgment. Now verses 12 and 13. God gathers the elect to worship him in the holy assembly. In that day, two times it's mentioned, once in 12 and once in 13. In that day, like in verses 2 through 6, a kind of agricultural activity is going on. He's bringing his threshing, his winnowing fork. He is separating out. He is picking out each and every one of his children from the people of the world. In that day, in verse 13, recalls the occasion when the Jubilee trumpet would sound every 50th year in the kingdom of Israel. Both of these things have to do with sowing and harvesting. Verse 12, God is calling his harvest, gathering each one. Verse 13, Jubilee, followed the 49th year, a sabbatical year, which no human cultivation was done. The 50th year then, which verse 13 depicts, and verse 12, the gathering of God, of his harvest, was a year in which complete dependence on what God would give them was the order of the day. The Jubilee trumpet was sounded, when it was sounded, every 50th year, on the Day of Atonement. So we could call it the Atonement Trumpet. Now, consider something as we look at Isaiah 27, knowing that verses 12 and 13 have to do with Jubilee and the harvest and God bringing home his people. When he talks in verses 18 and 19 of the unfaithful people and the mourning over that and the proclamation that the dead will rise, the corpses will rise, they who are in the dust shall shout for joy. The resurrection is part of what God's promise is for the people. It puts a kind of a spin on our prayer that Lord calls us to make, that Jesus calls us to make, to send workers into his harvest, that the harvest is not people as such, souls as such, but worshiping souls. The purpose of this whole thing is to gather worshipers of the Lord our God. And from Isaiah's perspective, he's saying on that great day, from the ends of the earth, even from the most cruel nations such as Egypt and Assyria, God's atoning trumpet will call Hebrew and Gentile alike, and they will worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. This is a precept of God's faithfulness, that all God's people will be united to the Lord in worship, full participants in the holy community and welcomed, red and yellow, black and white, as members of the city of God, the family of God, the people of God. Well, the Lord will have his own way. He defeats his supernatural enemies. He fills the world with fruitful people. He purifies his own people through judgment. And he gathers the elect to worship him. We had two purposes as we started. I mentioned at the beginning what he wants will happen. His promises will be kept. His will be done. His future will be brought to pass. Those are the details of his sovereignty. I believe we extended that connection of God's sovereignty to its result, redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the third time in Isaiah that he's spoken of his vineyard. The first two times, only rotten fruit, stinky fruit people, is what he's talking about. But praise God, the Lord never abandons his promises or any project he's undertaken, even if human beings do. He's still there. He is still faithful. Also, despite all that the enemy may do, he is still faithful and powerful. And so we read in Isaiah here, for our extreme encouragement, that what is written here is that a vineyard is weed-free, the Lord's creation. The divine gardener is in full command of all of the world and all of its creatures, that every need is supplied to those who are his people, and that those who were once stinky fruit are now filling the whole earth with the fruitfulness and the godly fruit. Imagine that. What that really is security and stability of a rooted existence despite all the changes and fluctuations, the storms, the trials, the hardships of this present world. All of this because the price of our iniquity has been paid by the blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Without that, we're still dead. Sin, by his sacrifice, has been removed, and presence of the hostile enemy has been crushed forever. When the trumpet sounds, if it's a trumpet of jubilee, it announces that our freedom has been granted to us from everything that we were in bondage to in the past. If it's the trumpet of Exodus 19, when the people came to Mount Sinai, it still calls us to come near to God. But I think this trumpet really is 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. May this be the trumpet we tune our ears to hear that announces the longed-for return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So be it. Let's pray. Merciful and gracious God, who, despite having to deal with sinners, has poured your love upon them. We praise you for that glorious grace, Lord. We pray for the souls in this room that they would be granted repentance today, an ever-growing repentance that comes from a greater and more detailed and deeper knowledge of who you are and your many mercies toward us. Lord, you have shown us the precepts of your faithfulness, that you are victorious over your enemies, that you will make your people holy, that you will purify them for the purpose of godliness, that we might be like Christ, and that you have called us to our ultimate duty of worship first. Thank you for showing us heaven in this, O Lord. May we long for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.